to you. It's from a guy named James K. Smith. And this is one of many. We've sort of thrown a lot of different angles at you of what we're trying to get at with this series this summer. But we're basically communicating this one thing, that more than you know, it's not than more than what you think about all the time, that you are moved, you're moved at a base level by the things that you love, that we are loving beings. So let me go ahead and read this quote. This is from James K. Smith. Our ultimate love is oriented by and to a picture of what we think it looks like for us to live well. You get that? You have a heart picture of what it looks like to flourish. And that love, the thing that you love, that picture governs, shapes, and motivates our decisions and actions. I think that's a pretty succinct way to say what we've been trying to get at from a lot of different angles with Desire through the summer. We basically want to remind you to take a look at your own life and ask yourself, do I live outside in or inside out? And we believe that there's ample evidence all throughout Scripture that you are an inside out kind of person. That's how you've been designed. From out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's from a well-known prophet named Jesus. I think you've heard of him, probably. So I'll quote him as often as I possibly can. But that is the idea behind this particular series, and I want you to be thinking about that, the nature of the heart, as we begin reading in James chapter 4. There's going to be two basic things that come up in James 4. If you thought last week wasn't uncomfortable and as much of a Debbie Downer as we could possibly be with idolatry, this week, surprise, conflict. Let's talk about fights, just all kinds of fights, right? And I want you to be thinking about the connection between your heart, maybe disordered heart, and the relationships that you have with people around you and with God. And that's where we're going to go for the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in front of you. If you need that Bible, take it. It is not stealing. It is our gift to you. First verse, James chapter 4. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let me pray. God, help us. These are deep waters that we're stirring. These are uncomfortable topics to be addressing. And I ask that you would stir in us, that you would move in us a softness of spirit, a gentleness of heart, a clarity of mind, a precision in our vision, so that when we see truth from your word, that we would receive it with joy. I pray that even in difficult commands, like humble yourself and cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, that we would receive those as wounds that heal, as words that call us to a life of peace and of joy. God, I ask that you'd guard my mind, my tongue, help me to speak things that are true of you. We're desperate, we're needy. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the basic thing I think that James is getting at here, and the way that it's connected to our heart, is basically this, that if you want to answer the question, what causes quarrels, what causes fights, that you waste your time for hours and days and weeks and months if you refuse to first go to the heart. that your heart? What an amazing question to start off a chapter of the Bible. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? This is an amazingly good question. There are people in the world who, if we could answer this question, would probably pay a lot of money and get rid of a lot of heartache in their life if we could just get at the answer to this. I believe there are people in the Ukraine who are saying, yes, what's causing quarrels and fights among us? The Middle East, Israel, Gaza, all of this fighting, quarrels. Maybe your own life, maybe your marriage this last week, relationship with family, with friends. If you go back over the history of humanity, unfortunately, if someone was going to describe who are we, Mr. Mars alien shows up and wants to describe civilization, give me a download, it would be nearly impossible to describe human history without bringing up, oh, we have a tendency, just so you know, we have a tendency to get in a few tiffs here and there, right? Every once in a while, we get, I use this in the 9 o'clock hour, I don't know what it means still, but we get our dander up a little bit, get a little feisty. We fight, we quarrel. This just defines what it is to be human at some level, and that is a tragedy. It's a travesty. This question is not unhelpful to us. This is not penetrating to us. And unfortunately, not just the history of the world, the history of the church, right? If you went out on the street and you said, describe Christians, just tell me what they're like. In your experience, what are Christians like? Tell me the history of Christianity. How did it happen? What is this Baptist thing and Methodist thing and Presbyterian thing? What is this? It would be difficult. How many people, within the first 5 words of describing the history of the church, wouldn't bring up, oh, well, there were these divisions and there was a fight over this sort of thing? Unfortunately, the history of the church, if you go back, there are moments that are amazing. You could describe God poured out his Spirit in the Great Awakening. God led an entire movement of people to rediscover the Bible and the gospel, the truth of justification by faith alone, and this really changed the face of Christianity. But far too often, you'd go back and you'd define the history of the church on markers based on this fight happened at this point with these people over this issue, and thus the church. It's the reason that that terribly cheesy church joke about the man on the desert island, do you know this joke? I might have already told it here at Midtown. That's how prevalent it is as a cheesy church joke, right? The guy's been on a deserted island for 20 years. He finally gets rescued, and he says, you know what, before I leave, let me walk you around the island. I want to show you what I've been up to. He walks around, and it's amazing. The guy built a little hut, and he says, this was like my meditation place, and everything that I could think about, I would write here, and I'd put poetry in there if I could, and so that was kind of like I thought of it as my library. This was my home. This is where I would try to cook when I would get all my food. And then let me show you over here. This is amazing. This is my church. And he walks him over there, and the guy that's being toured around says, like, well, hold on. Like, what's that building you just passed over there? He says, no, I wanted to show you my church. That's my old church. That's the one I used to go to, right? How cheesy is this, right? And here's the problem. The problem is people understand that joke. Can you imagine a world where fighting and quarreling and divisions was like so non-existent that you could tell that joke and you wouldn't get that groan? Oh, I know what you're saying. See, you're saying he's by himself. He couldn't even, and he left it, right? That's what you get it. You get it. And that should tell us, this should be like Las Vegas bright lights. Like there's a problem here. What causes conflict, quarrels, fights among you? What's amazing is that James gets laser focused for us immediately. This is wisdom, and what he's telling us is in the midst of conflict, even in those times when you cannot stand it anymore, if you allow them to, conflict can be a window into your soul unlike many other things in life. One of the gifts that we found out in Job when we went through that book, one of the potential gifts of suffering that is it exposes our heart in ways that other things can't. Conflict, I think James is telling us, is similar to that. That in the midst of conflict with friends and neighbors and siblings and parents and spouses, that in the midst of it, if you let it, conflict can be an amazing conduit to your soul. And the question to ask first, it seems like, is it not this, he says. He says it rhetorically. which, like any good teacher, good rhetorical questions are meant to be answered immediately, and we would say, yes. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. What are you longing for? That's what he's saying. What are you longing for? What is it about your heart that is grasping onto something and you feel like you're going to be robbed in this moment? You've been wronged because of something that you deserved and loved and wanted has been stolen from you in the relationship. Unmet expectations, things that you attached your heart to have been pulled away from you. And it causes this internal waging war within you. There's multiple places in Scripture that define our life as an internal waging of war of the things that we love. There's a couple places that it comes up. Romans chapter 7 is one of those places. And I want you to just note the same kind of language. Same kind of language. Romans 7:23. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, I see in my members another law doing what? Waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Not only that, 1 Peter chapter 2. When he describes passions, the things that's happening in his heart, what he loves, Peter has this to say in chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And what are these passions doing? He says they are waging war against your soul. Idolatry is not a thing to be messed around with. A distortion of the heart. And I know that last week we spent a lot of pains to make idolatry not out to be some sort of like pagan activity. Like you guys, it's like, seriously, I don't have a statue in my yard, right? But what we're substituting, the concept of idolatry for anything that you put undue confidence in, it is not a minor thing because inevitably that war in your soul will have collateral damage. There will be collateral damage of relationships all around you and it is inevitable. These passions will wage war. But I think that we can get at our heart in a unique way through conflict. It's an opportunity. It's one of the reasons one of my favorite things in the world is to do weddings. I love weddings. They are the best. There's a lot of times that ministry can be complicated and convoluted and difficult and burdensome. There is nothing better than the joy of like two people coming together and saying like, help us think about our wedding and our marriage. So we're doing marital counseling and get together with them and like talk through all the issues. I usually say like, I'm not going to be an expert here, but we'll walk down this path. And there's different areas where people stumble a lot of times and we'll just kind of go ahead of time and like put a flashlight on it and say, watch this corner. People fall here often. And one of the things that I think is most helpful and people sort of get shocked by it is I'll usually give fair warning and I'll say like, here's what we're going to do next week. We're going to spend the entire time and I want you to give me a blow by blow of your biggest fight. Like, I just want to talk about fighting. And I want to be as honest as we possibly can. This is the moment when it was the worst. This is how I acted. This is how they acted. This is what it was about. This is how this went down. Now, why? Am I morbid? Is this just like completely ridiculous? Do I just love about hearing about people's problems? I just want them to bare their soul. I want them to talk about fighting for the same reason that James brings it up in reference to the heart. There is instruction that we can find. If you describe this is how and why and when we fight, what ends up happening is you think you're describing a fight, but you're really describing the longings and love of your heart. And you're describing how adamant you are about protecting the longings and loves of your heart. Everyone is capable of unbelievable kinds of anger and unbelievable kinds of injury to other people if the idols of their heart are attacked. You think you're sweet, right? This girl across the street, oh, she's in my college. She's the sweetest person. I guarantee there are buttons to push that will make the sweetest grandma in the world like just go crazy with a cane like a ninja warrior, right? There are idols for all of us that no matter how sweet you are, when something that your heart longs for, and more than longs for, what happens with idols oftentimes is that you begin to believe that this thing is so central to your life that you not only can't live without it, but you deserve it. Other people might not be the kind of people who deserve what I deserve, but I am. I deserve this thing. How dare you pull this away from me? And you will become an unbelievably ruthless fighter to protect the thing which you love. And so I invite couples, tell me how you fight. What do you fight about? What gets you? And sometimes it's not all bad things, right? It's like, well, I fight because I want to be loved well, or I fight because I need more respect, or I fight because we had this big decision. And it's not like it's all bad things, but we're beginning to piece together and get at the heart. And this is what James is telling us. How many of you have had the experience where you have conflict, a quarrel, and a fight, and it's about something that's seemingly crazy? And you know what I mean, right? You come home from the grocery store, you bought the wrong carrots. I said aisle 9 for the carrots, not these terrible organic carrots in aisle 1, right? And then the guy says something back that's sort of like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were so passionate about carrots. Well, I am, actually. I am passionate about carrots. And I'm glad you brought that up, because it's really, you just never listen to me. Every time you go, every time, right? And then 6 hours later, 6 hours later, someone looks down in the conversation, and you are making precise statements like, no, it said aisle 9, but it was point 12 font, and I couldn't, you know what I mean? Like, so detailed, the most minor fight. And anyone in the world would walk in immediately and say, like, I'm no expert, but this is not about carrots, right? This is not about carrots. And many of us refuse. We will have an immediate tendency to not want to uncover what the heart, what the longings of our heart are, and so we would rather spend days fighting with people who we love over inane things than to admit that James might be onto something. Is it not this, that there are passions in your heart that are at war? And this is the reality of our fighting. And we ought to get to this question sooner. And verse 2 is basically the amazing thing. Not only will you fight for the things that you love, but you will fear losing the things that you love. You desire and do not have, and so you murder. There have been many people throughout the years who have made very convicting, devastating, almost unspeakable cases about the horrors of things like abortion from this particular passage of Scripture. And without nuancing it completely away, without completely just brushing it over with a broad brush so that there's no care and concern, with all due respect to the fact that life is a complicated thing, and there are unbelievably difficult decisions that people have to make, and giving all grace to the reality that there's a lot of other decisions that lead up and a lot of care options and all those things, is it not true that oftentimes something like abortion comes down to a difficult decision between between a probably vulnerable, probably in a not great place, young mother who says, I had a vision for something and I wanted this particular life, and I am afraid that I will not get it. And in that moment, the love of a particular desire moves them to unthinkable things. You desire, you know what I have, so you kill. That's what James says. And so you get things like, I know children are a gift, but it's just that I wanted a different kind of husband. My vision for a husband was not this loser. I wanted to finish school. I wanted more money than what I have, not the less that I have right now. It's just that my vision of a family did not look like this at this time. I wanted to be more prepared, and I'm not. I wanted to have more questions answered, and they're left undone, right? And all of these desires, It's funny and it's cute to think about us being pushed to the point of making decisions to protect and fight for the loves of our hearts when it just seems funny about carrots and whatever. But I'm telling you, this is a devastating reality. You will be moved to points that you never thought you would be pressed to if you leave unchecked the desires of your heart. There is an ordering of things. Not all desires are wrong. But if you make any desire that is not God the ultimate confidence of your heart, you will be moved to do things that you never thought thinkable. And I believe that this is some of what James is getting at. Conflict, killing, hatred, jealousy, anger, these are collateral damage from an inner waging war in your heart. The word passions here, it comes up a couple of times, both in verse 2 and in verse 3, as well as we saw it in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, that word passions. That's the word that we take now and have created this world, hedonism. Hedonism, this idea that you pursue a life of unchecked pleasure. And I think hedonism, I think of like an all-inclusive Caribbean resort that just invites you to say, like, not only can you indulge every passion and pleasure here, we encourage it, and you can gorge on every pleasure of the soul. That's the kind of thing that he's saying here. It does not mean that every passion of your heart is wrong. It does not mean that everything that you long for in your heart is wrong. But there is a kind of pursuit of passions that is going to lead to conflict inevitably. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I believe verse 16 of chapter 3 is extremely instructive for us at this point. Just one chapter previous in James. James 3:16 tells us this, that where there is a disorder of the heart, okay? Where there is a disorder of the heart, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and he told us in verse 14 that those things exist in the heart, this is why it's so important to consider your heart. It is impossible to live an ordered life if your heart longs for and loves the wrong things. Where those exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. There will be disorder in your relationships. There will be conflict and quarreling in your relationships, period, if your heart is left unchecked. I want to pull back just for a moment. I want to put kind of a grid over the top of what we're reading in James. A little bit of a grid to kind of help us to say, like, what's going on here? And I think this might simplify it. It helped me in prep this week, and maybe it will for you. I think that's what we're going to see is that an intense, disordered longing of the heart makes it impossible to be at peace with two relationships, with other people, and it makes it impossible to be at peace with God. In a moment in James 4, he's going to move from, and you're almost going to think, like, James, where are you going here? Like, I was just talking about fighting with people, and then in verse 4, just like, you adulterous people, right? And he starts talking about a relationship with God. Idolatry, a disordering of the heart, makes it impossible for us to be at peace in two relationships, with others and with God. And I believe that that is essentially means that we cannot fulfill the great commandment. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. This is, of course, a common scripture. You'll remember this. You'll know it. You've probably heard of this before. Jesus is approached, and he responds, the greatest requirement that you have before God, the greatest requirement that you have before God. Listen to what he says. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. How important is it for you to have an ordered heart? It's so important that you will fail in the greatest commandment that God has given you. Of all the things that he's ever said, of all the benefits, of all the goodness of the law that he's ever given, you're going to stand before God one day, and fundamentally, your ability to love your neighbor well and to love God well, I think that James is going to tell us, it's already told us, you can't love others well. Why do you fight and quarrel? You have passions at war within you. And I want you to think about that as a grid over the top of James 4, where he goes next. Idolatry will corrupt your relationships with other people, so you will fail in loving your neighbor as yourself. And then note verse 4. It will corrupt your ability to love God well. You adulterous people. What a statement. I don't think I'd last very long in ministry if that was like my tagline. You know, like, old Lance, adulterous people, olem, you know. It's always just screaming at people. I mean, what an insult, right? Scripture does not pull punches. The reason he says this is because all throughout Scripture, the dominant metaphor, the dominant illustration for our relationship to God is supposed to be the covenant of marriage, singularly focused, love like a laser upon God himself as our bridegroom. And when you find out idolatry all throughout the text, what is it? It's adultery. He says, you've cheated on me. That's what he says all throughout. And James is borrowing this language. This is Old Testament language. He basically is saying to them that you have attached your love that is due me, your covenant God, your loving God, your eternal God, and you have spread it around to all kinds of things, which is why in the next sentence, in verse 4 of James 4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is serious stuff. Why check our hearts? Oh, just because it's impossible to love neighbor as self and love God if you don't. That's a big deal. The word friendship here, as a side note, is one of the four Greek words for love. Phileo, philia is the word here. So it's not just sort of like, are you friendly with? A lot of people are like, well, I want to be like a normal human being. I can't like Facebook friend the world. It's not that big a deal, honestly. I just get a request, I press one button, that's it. Can I just watch the world? This is a lot deeper level of friendship. This is not that kind of friendship. When the New Testament uses this word for friendship, it's a word for love. It means a common interest with, common practices as, common loves and likes and desires. This is friendship more like David Jonathan in the Old Testament friendship. Friendship more like brother from another mother, kind of like, this is my dog. I will give my life for this bro, right? Like that kind of the most intense longing connection that you can have in a sort of brotherly, sisterly kind of a way. That's what this means. It doesn't just mean like, wow, I'm sorry, I loved films, I loved movies, I loved money, I guess I'm an enemy of God. It means a consistent pattern of attaching your practices, your longings, your heart, getting your direction from the world. That's exactly what he means. So the good, is there good news in any of this? Like, is this even going anywhere? Like, whoa, right? Is there good news in any of this? Verse 6, one more time. If you don't do anything else in your Bible, just pay attention to the conjunctions. Do you guys know, like, there's got to be a fun little elementary song about conjunctions that someone knows, right? Like a grammar song. I don't know what that would be. But I'm telling you something. There is nothing more glorious in the Bible than a good conjunction. There is nothing more than verse 6. But God gives more grace. For all of you quarrel-loving, war-waging, collateral damage-inducing, passion-filled people, God gives more grace. It says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like always, the answer to the disordering of our hearts is to live a life of repentance, to bring them into the light, to explain to God, here's the things that I love and here's the things I don't want to love. I don't even know why it's there. Free me from these things. Repentance is not the one thing you did in middle school camp in order to become a Christian. Repentance is the everyday experience of the renewed heart in Jesus Christ. Every single hour, every single day, in the midst of lust, you're saying, God, I value pleasure and I'm using another person for my own pleasure here. In the midst of your greed, in the midst of any decisions of life, you find something in your heart that's disordered and you just humble yourself. You submit yourself to God, you cleanse your hands. I think that's the point that he's getting at. Because here's the reality. The reason you must bring this out into the open is because the ultimate thing that you love will force all other things in your life to serve it. It's what God meant when he said you cannot serve both God and money. You'll either love one, hate the other, right? The thing that your heart loves most, you will subordinate everything else to it. And this is why it's possible to lust after someone, or it's possible to have infatuation with someone when you're in high school, and you do not love that person, you simply love the vision that you have of yourself with that person. I don't love this girl. I just love who I think I am when I walk into the club and people know that she's with me. That is using someone that you ought to love for the thing that is on the center of your heart. If you love money more than other things, you will make decisions that disregard other human beings so that they will serve your acquisition of money. This is what idols do. They demand obedience from all other things. So the answer is, of course, to humble yourselves. To humble yourselves, to bring it out into the open. I had a moment like this, and this is such a cheesy, classic sort of thing. Toward the end of high school, I had done a lot of good things. I was kind of like a self-righteous person. I wanted to do the right things, mostly so I could be thought of as the kind of person who did the right things. That's just who I was. And there came a point in my life when I got this sort of vision, and this is very, very cheesy, but this is what all high schoolers can come up with. I saw myself carrying God around in a backpack. That's what I saw. And I would ask him for things, just like verse 2 tells us. I would ask him for things, or 3 tells us. I would ask him for things, but I would ask it wrongly, to spend it on my own passions. I wanted God to be a part of my life, but I wanted him there as sort of like a token of blessing. It's like a little idol for me. I'd just run around my life, and when I would park, oh yeah, I remember God, I care about him. Take him out of my backpack, zip. I don't know how you do that. Probably take it off first. Zip, right? And then just like take him out and like control God and set him there. Why? Because self was the idol of my heart. I was not humbled before God. God was humbled before me. I would put him up and say like, bless now. I'd pray, I'd ask for great things. And there came to a point, and this is what I'm saying, it's very cheesy, high school-ish, but I really became convicted of my pride, my desire for my own life. And this is what I said to myself at one point, broken before God. Get in the backpack. Like, get in the backpack, Lance. Like, this arrangement will not work forever. God does not serve you. There came a point where I really, this is figuratively speaking, not literally, figuratively speaking, I like unzipped the backpack, humbled myself before God. I just got in. It's like, zip. like I'm just in. Send me wherever. Like, put like Abu Dhabi on the side. Put me on an airplane. Send me wherever you need me to go. The rest of my life, like, I am in the backpack. I'm humbled before you. I think that's the essence of this. That when you bring yourself to God and humble yourself before him, and you don't make him a means to the ends of the things that you love, and it might not be yourself, you know, it might not be as convoluted and odd as me, and it might not be a vision of your own pride. It could be just a vision of comfort. Like, I just want to be a normal person who has 3.2 kids, white picket fence. Whatever vision it is, you bring yourself and you bring all those false idols and you just lay them down before God and say, God, have your way. These things serve you, not the other way around. And in that, here's the amazing part about it. God will give you grace to do that. And then because he's so pleased by the thing that he's just given you grace to do, he just pours more grace on top of that. He loves this. He loves a life of repentance. Let me give you just a couple of application points, and then I'm going to pray for you. And maybe if you haven't applied anything to this point, you weren't listening, this won't help anyway. But so a couple of things that may be helpful to you. Let me encourage you the next time you're in the midst of conflict to ask yourself, do I have a unique window to my heart right now that's only open because I've been stirred up? When someone disrespects me, what is it that I love about my own name and my own reputation so much that I want to punch someone right in the throat? Like, what is this window that's open to me? Let conflict work for you. That's what I'm inviting you to do. Ask yourself, what is it about the conflict? I don't mean to be self-loathing. I don't mean to blame everything on yourself. The next time you're in any sort of tension, immediately say, like, it must be me. I have passions waging war within inside of me. I'm sorry. I don't mean that. I don't mean a walkover, but I mean, Be quick, be the first to humble yourself and ask yourself, what can I learn from my own heart here? Second, let me invite you in the midst of conversations and conflict, especially with those who you love, not only be the first to ask the question, be the first to humble yourself and bring it into the light. Be the wife who, instead of fighting for 6 hours about carrots, just halts the conversation and say this, do you know what it really is, husband? I am terrified. I'm terrified that you do not care about me anymore, that you don't love me, and that when I talk to you, you're not even concerned. That terrifies me, and I'm longing for it, and I need it, and I feel like I need affirmation from you. And it's not about the carrot. It's about this fact that when I say to you things that I joy and love and desire, it seems like you just don't even listen. Be the first to go there. Save the time and energy of battling about all the inane things, because you will, whether you know it or not, you're going to want to cover up the idols. You would rather fight about carrots for days than admit in vulnerability, this is what I long for and this is what I fear. Be the first to humble yourself and see if. It doesn't mean immediately that your spouse is going to say, you're totally right. I'm a completely insensitive, unloving jerk, and it was my fault. That is not probably what's going to happen. This is not Candyland. It's real life, right? It's real life. But here's the commitment. God gives more grace. That is the idea. And of course, in the midst of conflict and in the midst of your waging war and in the midst of all of the inability to break or to keep the commandments, God gives grace and has given it fully in Jesus Christ so that you can repent and have assurance that you've been forgiven and you can move on, or at least move forward in the conflict. Let me pray for you.